Okay, this morning we look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 to the end. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we can come into your house once again to worship you and also to read your word. We thank you for the prophecies of Isaiah to remind us, Lord, that you are the God who is in control of history, of time, of nations and of empires. And so even as we live in a complex and also a confused world, help us, Lord, as we study this book, to remember that thou art sovereign and thou art in control, and it is you who establish and also remove kings and empires. And teach us, Lord, that we may learn to trust in your sovereignty and also in your purpose for each one of us. And so as we continue to study the burdens of Isaiah, teach us many wonderful lessons, even as we look at the prophecies, the judgment against Philistia and also Assyria, that we may learn to distill lessons, that we may apply it even in our walk with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study on the burdens against the nations. This morning, we continue with chapter 14, verse 24 to 27, the judgment against Assyria. Now, as I mentioned to you on many, many occasions, Assyria was the dominant superpower of the 8th to the 7th centuries BC. The Assyrians were brutal, oppressive, ruthless, and they were feared throughout the ancient Near East. They were infamous for their cruelty, their psychological warfare, and also the mass deportations of conquered nations. And for the nation of Judah, the southern nation, Assyria was the terrifying empire that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. It was also the empire that invaded Judah herself during the reign of Hezekiah, the nation that blasphemed the name of the Lord and also mocked his power. And this we will see as we come to Isaiah chapter 36. And at one point, Jerusalem was surrounded by the mighty Assyrian army. And humanly speaking, defeat seems certain. And yet it was into this fearful situation that God speaks. Look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It is quite rare in Scripture for God to swear an oath. And when God does it, he emphasizes absolute certainty. Look at the verse. It shall stand. God's plan will stand. As I have purpose, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And then it says, it shall come to pass. No power can overturn God's decree. And so you imagine a courtroom where the chief judge solemnly declares the final verdict. There will be no appeal. There will be no reversal of the judgment. And yet, God's oath is infinitely greater because he does not merely declare the outcome. He actually determines the outcome. His word determines history, not the Assyrian army. We often live as if everything depends on human power, on government, on economies, on global events. But this is a very wonderful verse. Verse 24, it reminds us that history is not controlled by nations. It is actually controlled by God's purpose, by God's plan, by God's will. And while life may feel uncertain, God's plan, God's will, and God's purpose is not. Verse 25, God said, I will break the Assyrian in my land, as referring to the land of Israel, and upon my mountain, upon Mount Zion, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. God declares unequivocally that he himself will defeat Assyria. And this is crucial. You know, Assyria's defeat will not be by Judah's army. It will not be by political alliances between nations, but it will be by divine intervention. And Isaiah 14 verse 25 was fulfilled historically when God broke the power of Assyria in the land of Israel, most dramatically seen in the destruction of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Turn with me to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, look at verse 35. We read in verse 35, you know, God said, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, and behold, you know, all that they saw were dead bodies of the Assyrians. Now, this is also recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. And so Judah was delivered without fighting. The Assyrian yoke was broken, and the burden was lifted from God's people. Now look at verse 26. Verse 26 tells us the scope of God's sovereign plan. This is the purpose that is purpose upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. God's judgment on Assyria, you know, it's not just a local, a singular event. It is part of his global plan. Because God is not only the God of Israel, many people forget, he is the God of all nations. And so empires rise and fall, but God's purpose remains, and God's hand governs all. And so when we hear about wars and conflicts, we listen to economists who talk about global instability of economic uncertainty, sometimes we get a bit anxious or helpless. But this verse reminds us that nothing is outside God's control, that no nation acts independently of his will. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, look at verse 6. The psalmist said, the hidden rich, the kingdoms will move. But very importantly, it tells us that when God's voice is spoken, it melts the whole earth. And there he uttereth his voice, and the earth melted. And so we all must look at history, not as something chaotic, but it's actually a stage. So nations will rise and speak, and so the politician will speak. Nation will rise and they will act. But you must remember, God is the one who writes the script. Assyria thought it was conquering, but actually Assyria was only playing its assigned role in God's plan. And finally, in verse 27, for the Lord of hosts had purpose, and who shall disannul? Disannul in Old English, it means annul or thwart. Who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And so God asks two rhetorical questions. Who will cancel his plan? And who can turn back his hand? And the answer is obvious. No one. God's will cannot be frustrated. God's hand cannot be restrained. And God's purposes cannot be undone. And this is not theoretical theology. It is proven in history. And of course, the kingdom of Assyria collapsed in the late 7th century BC. And Nineveh, its great capital, fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians. And the fall of Assyria stands as a lasting testimony that God rules over the kingdoms of men. We often worry because we think things are out of control. You know, evil is winning. The future is uncertain. But this section, this passage anchors us. God's authority is absolute and it is unchallenged. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 103. Look at verse 19. Psalm 103 verse 19 declares, "The Lord had prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." And so when we look at this passage, let's remember that this passage is not only about Assyria, it is about how we ought to live today. And this passage calls us to respond, I believe, in four ways. First of all, to trust in God's sovereignty. You know, when world events seem overwhelming, we all must remember that God is still on the throne and nothing surprises Him. Secondly, we as believers must learn to rest in His purpose, in His plan. And so in personal struggles and when we are suffering, you must remember that your life is not random. Your circumstances are not outside His purpose or His plan. Even when you do not understand, remember this: everything that happens to us is under His control. And therefore, we must learn to worship Him as King and as Lord. Because God is not a distant observer of the events that happen around us or in the Middle East. He is the Lord of hosts, and He rules over nations, over history, and also over our lives. And that we all must learn to humble ourselves before Him. Now, Assyria fell, not because it was weak, but because it was a very proud nation. Similarly, all those who resist God's will be broken by the same sovereign hand. And so the same God who brought down Assyria is the God that we trust today. And if He rules over empires, He can certainly rule over our fears, our life, and also our future. Now let's look at the third burden, the judgment against Philistia, from verse 28 to verse 32. Now first of all, who are the Philistines? Now the Philistines are or were an ancient people in the Bible. Who were the Philistines? The Philistines were a people of Asian origin. In other words, they came from the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is part of the Mediterranean Sea. It lies east of Greece and to the west of Turkey. And so the Philistines were actually linked to Greek cultures. They are not Arabics. Linked to Greek cultures. They were part of the so-called sea people who migrated to the land of Canaan around 1200 BC. And the Bible tells us where they came from. Turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Look at verse 7. The Bible tells us in Amos chapter 9 verse 7, "Have not I brought out Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from where? From Captor." The Bible states that the Philistines came from Captor. This is also recorded for us in Jeremiah 47 verse 4. And Captor is often associated with the island of Crete. All right, just off the coast of Greece or to another island in the Aegean Sea. And so the Philistines came from a Greek culture. And they settled in five main cities: in Gaza, in Ashkelon, in Ashdod, in Ekron, and in Gath. And these were the areas southwest of Jerusalem, along the coastal plain of the Mediterranean in the region known as Philistia. And so Philistia, the Philistines. All this recorded for us in the Bible, in Joshua chapter 13, in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And though the Philistines later intermixed with local Canaanites, they retained distinct cultural features. From the Bible, we know that the Philistines were a persistent enemy of Israel during the period of the Judges. You remember the account of Samson and the Philistines, Judges chapter 13 to 17. The Philistines were militarily quite advanced, especially they were good with iron weaponry. And of course, David defeated the Philistines repeatedly. And you remember this giant Goliath? Goliath? And Goliath is actually from Gath, one of the five Philistine cities. But very importantly, David actually subdued the Philistines. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verse 1. We are told in 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1 that David smote the Philistines and he subdued them. And he subdued them around 1000 BC. And we, of course, know David became the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, the Philistines were part of the nations judged by God. And so it is given to us in Isaiah here in chapter 14, verses 28 to 32. And of course, in other passages, I think the references I've given to you. Now, what happened to the Philistines? The Philistines lost gradually their identity through conquest. The time of David, but very importantly, especially by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians, and also through assimilation into the other cultures. And so by the later biblical and post-biblical periods, the Philistines no longer existed as a distinct people. They disappeared. Now let's look at the burden against the Philistines. Look at verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. And so this prophecy is tied to a real historical moment, the death of King Ahaz of Judah. And that would be around 715 BC. Now, we all know that Ahaz was a weak and also unfaithful king, recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 16. And during his reign, you know, the Philistines invaded Judah and captured many cities belonging to Judah. Now, just turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Look at verse 18. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and taken the towns and the villages that are mentioned there. And the reason given to us, why? Look at verse 19. Because of the sin of Ahaz, king of Judah. And so we know from what is given to here that the Philistines, you know, was a constant enemy of Israel, of Judah, particularly to the south. And during the reign of Ahaz, the Philistines invaded Judah, captured many of his cities. And Ahaz's death likely gave the Philistines hope that Judah will become weaker. And so they rejoice. And they rejoice wrongly. And so look at verse 29. Isaiah warned, "Rejoice not thou, O Palestinian, because of the rod of him that smote thee is broken." Now you see the word Palestinian here, and also you will see the word Palestinian in verse 31. Now the word Palestinian here does not refer to the modern political entity or the location that we know it today, Palestine. The word Palestina here is an Old English translation of the Hebrew word, which means Philistia, the land of the Philistines. And so we rejoice, not thou, whole Philistia, all the land of the Philistines, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Philistia, the Philistines, believe the rod. And here the rod likely refers to the Assyrian or to some oppressive power. Philistia believe that the rod was broken, and they assume that the thread is broken, and now they can arise. You know, the Philistines actually were a smaller power, often caught between larger empires like Egypt, like Assyria. And so in Isaiah's day, you know, Philistia watched the shifting political landscape very carefully. And so when stronger powers seemed to weaken, then they looked for opportunities to rise. And so Isaiah's prophecy directly confronts this false hope. And so Philistia is warned, rejoice not thou. You see, Philistia believe the rod was broken. They assume the thread is broken. Now they can rise up. But God warns, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery serpent. Meaning, you know, the serpent refers to an earlier oppressor. The cockatrice, the fiery serpent, all these, you know, are terms referring to snakes. Snakes and vipers. Okay, in other words, something worse will come. What you think is the end of trouble really is only the beginning of something worse. Because a serious power is not ending. It will intensify. And the next ruler will not be weaker, but more destructive. And historically, after Ahaz, stronger Assyrian kings will continue campaigns in the region. And so in the Bible, you know, we learn of Sennacherib. And the Assyrians will come down to this region, bringing greater devastation, including to the Philistines. And look at God's justice regarding their pride. You know, Philistia had oppressed others, rejoiced at Judah's weakness, and exalted himself. And so God responds in verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. But God says, I will kill thy root with famine, and he will slay thy remnant. You know, for God's people, the poor will be fed, the needy will be safe. But for Philistia, their root, their foundation will be destroyed. Their remnant will not survive. And Philistia did not fall because it was weak, but because it was proud. And it was gloating at the downfall of other nations, particularly Judah, and invited God's judgment. Now turn with me to Proverbs 24. Look at verses 17 and 18. You know, the Bible warns us, rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth. Lest the Lord see it and displease him, and he shall turn away his wrath from him. You know, here is a warning to all of us that we must never gloat at the fall of our enemies. Don't secretly rejoice when others fall, because God's warning is clear. God resists the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. And pride invites humbling by God. And see the certainty of judgment. Look at verse 31. How, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, are dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke. You know, Philistia is called to mourn because destruction is certain. From the north, invading armies like Assyria typically approach from the north, down south. And then in the verse, none shall be alone in his appointed times. In other words, no one will escape. Judgment is complete, unavoidable. Their fortifications, their proud cities will not stand, and there will be no escape for Philistia. And so when God acts, everything collapses instantly. What are people trusting in today? Some on economic strength, some on their political system, some because of their successes, military power. But all these are fragile, because the Bible tells us only what is built on God will stand. The house that built on the rock will stand firm. Let's end with verse 32. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? And here is really the key contrast of the passage. Zion, as referring to God's people, God's nation, and the land, is founded by the Lord. It is founded by the Lord, and therefore it will be secure. And we are told it is a place of refuge for the humble. The poor of his people shall trust in it. The poor here are not those just, you know, financially poor, but those who are humble, those who are dependent, those who are trusting in God. These are the ones that will find safety. And you can contrast this with Philistia, supposedly a proud nation, but really fearful, collapsing, and without refuge. And so the truth given to us is this. Security is not found in alliances, in not strength, not in strategy. It is found in God himself. And where do we turn when things are uncertain? To our money, to our connections, to our plans, or to God? This passage presents a clear contrast. The danger of pride and misplaced joy. Philistia trusted in changing circumstances, and they rejoiced too soon. And the result is judgment. Then you have the assurance of God's sovereignty and protection, because Zion is founded by the Lord, and the poor or the humble will find refuge in him. Now let's close by turning to Psalm 103 and look at verse 19. You know, verse 19 of Psalm 103 summarizes this very wonderfully. The Lord had prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God's kingdom ruleth over all the kingdoms, the empires of this world. And so let us remember, history is not random. It is often said that history is his story. Nations rise and fall, circumstances may shift, but one thing remains. It is the Lord who has founded Zion. And if your life is built on him, the rock of salvation, you have a foundation that cannot be destroyed. Now, before I move on to chapter 15, I thought I would do a little bit of history with you, particularly to understand, you know, these terms, Philistines, Palestinians, and of course, Palestine itself, to understand the difference, so that we Christians understand this very well. As we all have witnessed, you remember on October 7, 2023, the militant group Hamas launched a coordinated attack from the Gaza Strip. And we are talking about the Philistines from Gaza. The Hamas group launched an attack from the Gaza Strip into Israel, and about 1,200 people were killed, and I think around 240 people were taken hostage and brought into Gaza. In response, Israel decided, you know, to declare war on Hamas, and they launched a major military campaign in Gaza. And so Israel carried out airstrikes and later a ground invasion to try to eliminate Hamas and also to rescue the hostages. And thousands of Palestinians have been killed. Much of Gaza's infrastructure have been heavily damaged and destroyed. And the Palestinian people displaced, and many are facing severe hardship. Now today, fighting largely has ceased, and humanitarian efforts are rebuilding are ongoing. And of course, there is a tenuous ceasefire in place, pending talks for a permanent end to the conflict. Now, the conflict between Israel and Hamas in Gaza has drawn strong international reactions and concern over the plight of the Palestinians or the Palestinian people. And Israel has been accused by many countries, by international agencies and organizations and medias of various crimes, including genocide, including the illegal occupation of Palestinian land. And many people, including politicians, speak of the terms Palestinians and Palestine, and they assume that the Palestinians are the ancient or the rightful people of the land of Palestine. And so I think it is important for us as Christians to understand the difference first between Philistines and the Palestinians, and also to understand the derivation of the term Palestine, so that we all will think carefully, factually, and also biblically about current events. Now, I've mentioned to you at length who are the Philistines. The Philistines were an ancient people who have disappeared. Who are the Palestinians? The Palestinians are a modern people. Palestinian refers to a modern population, not an ancient people. First of all, they are primarily Arabic-speaking. Palestinians are generally considered Arabs. You remember I mentioned to you the Philistines are of Greek origin. The Palestinians are mostly Muslim, with a small Christian minority. And they actually descended from various people who live in the region over centuries, over years. And so the Palestinians are not a direct continuation of the ancient Philistines. They have no historical and certainly no genetical links to the Philistines. So we all understand that the Philistines, they were ancient people, disappeared. The Palestinians is a modern population of recent identity formation. And so while the Palestinians today live in areas once inhabited by the Philistines in Gaza, they are not the same people. And they cannot derive their identity or rights over the land from the Philistines in the Bible. Now, secondly, the origin of the name Palestine. You know, the Jews, they were conquered by the Romans. In AD 132 to 135, there were Jewish revolts against Roman rule because they were bringing all kinds of foreign and Greek culture into the Jewish way of life. And after the brutal suppression of the Jewish revolts against Rome, what is known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt, and this is named after this man, Simon Bar Kokhba. The Roman emperor at that time, he was Emperor Hadrian, he actually renamed the province of Judah, or Judea, as we some of you would know, to Syria Palestina, or Palestinian Syria. Now, Judah means the land of the Jews, the land of the Judahites. And so Judah simply means that the land belonged to the Jews, the Judahites. And it was this emperor who renamed Judah to Syria Palestina. or Palestinian Syria in AD 135. And he renamed the land of Judah to Palestina to suppress Jewish identity and to weaken the connection between Jews and the land after all the revolts. Now, what I tell you, you just Google, you will find it all in the encyclopedia. All right? Now, Palestina is actually derived from Latin Palestina. And it refers to who? It refers to the Philistines, the land of the Philistines, to Philistia. The Roman emperor actually renamed Judea as Syria Palestina, or to Philistia, after Israel's historical enemies, the Philistines, making the name a symbolic insult to the Jews and also a way to disconnect Jews from their ancestral land. It has nothing. The name Palestine has nothing to do with modern Palestinians. Now, this Palestina later became a Roman administrative name. It is just a name of a region. And so, it was just a geographical term. And this Palestina actually later became changed to the name Palestine. And that's how we get Palestine today. You won't find Palestine in the Bible. You only find Judea, you find Judah, but not Palestine. Now, under the Ottoman Empire will refer to the Turks. They took control of Palestine for 400 years, between 1517 to 1917, to the end of the First World War. And so they actually took control of Palestine for 400 years. Under the Ottoman Empire, Palestine continued as a regional description. And there in Palestine, you have Arabs, you have Christians, and also you have Jews dwelling in Palestine. There was no political independent state called Palestine. It was just a name of a region. Then came the British after the end of the First World War. And there the modern Palestinian identity developed in the 20th century. You know, after the end of the World War I, the Ottomans lost control of the region and the region came under British control. What is known as the British Mandate for Palestine. And Palestine came under this British mandate from 1917, the end of the First World War, until the end of the Second World War into 1948. And it came under the British administration. During this period, several factors helped to shape modern Palestinian identity that we see or that we read about today. First of all, there were political changes. You see, the British governed the area as a distinct unit, and they call it Palestine, which helped to define a shared territorial identity. And then there was the Arab response to increase Zionism, because there were Jewish immigrants and the rise of Jewish factions. And this led to the Arab inhabitants to develop a stronger sense of themselves as a distinct people connected to the land, so-called Palestine. And so there were protests, there were Arab protests in 1936 to 1939, and there were political organizations that fostered unity amongst the Arabs. And gradually, the media, the newspaper, the school, political leaders began to use the term Palestinian more intentionally. How was modern Palestinian identity formed? And I will just take Gaza as an example. Now, before 1948, after the British mandate, 1948 is a very important year because that was the year that the nation of Israel came into existence in that sense. May 1948, Israel as a nation came into existence. Prior to that, we are looking at AD 70, 1,900 over years without a Jewish state. And so before 1948, Palestine, including Gaza, was inhabited by Arab-speaking Muslims, Arab-speaking Christians, and a small Jewish population. And this again reflects the long history of mixed population in the land. Now, after 1948, the formation of Israel on May 14, 1948, what the United Nations did then was in 1948, after the British withdrew, they divided the land, one parcel of the land to the Arabs, one parcel of the land to the Jews. And it was divided something like, you know, the Jews had 55% of the land. Now, the surrounding Arab nations did not agree to this. And so they fought, and there were a series of war. Except that at the end of the war, the Israelites ended up with 77% instead of the 55% that the United Nations gave to the Jews. And so since independent in 1948, Israel has fought at least seven major wars against Arab states and also Palestinian group. And so immediately, upon the declaration of Israel as a nation in 1948 to 1949, we had the Arab-Israeli War, or what is known as the War of Independence, against Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon. And these were the Arab states that attacked Israel. And in the end, Israel expanded beyond the UN partition, and they took more land than what was allotted. But very importantly, Jordan actually annexed the West Bank, and the West Bank was the region west of the River Jordan. And of course, they also actually took East Jerusalem. Now, Egypt actually took Gaza. And so Gaza actually came under Egyptian control after the Second World War. And gradually, many Arab refugees settled there. After 1967, you know, 1967, again, is a very important year to the Jews. That was the Six-Day War that was fought between June 5th to June 10th. 1967. It was a brief six-day war, but it was a decisive conflict in which Israel fought Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And that resulted in a sweeping Israeli victory and the capture of this land. First of all, they captured the Gaza Strip that originally were under the control of the Egyptian. They also captured the West Bank, and also East Jerusalem, that originally were under the control of the Jordanians. And then they took the Golan Heights, right, belonging to Syria. And so these territorial changes remain to this day, and of course is a factor that has shaped Middle East politics till today. Now, what happened in 2005? In 2005, Israel actually withdrew from Gaza. They actually withdrew voluntarily from Gaza. And that was part of the agreement that they had with the Palestinian authorities. And they handed it over, Gaza, and of course the West Bank, to the Palestinians, to their control, in order to secure peace for the land. But in 2007, Hamas seized control of Gaza, right, where it remains the de facto authority in Gaza. And who are the Hamas? The Hamas was actually founded in 1987, and it is affiliated with the Muslim Brotherhood. If you don't understand the Muslim Brotherhood, go and Google a little bit about the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood is actually a branch of the Sunni Islamic movement, with a stated goal, and the goal is to build a society that is governed by Islamic law, what we call the Sharia law. And of course, Hamas is designated as a terrorist group because they believe in armed struggle, in establishing an Islamic state run by Sharia law. And we know that Hamas is also part of the axis of resistance, which includes Iran and, of course, the Hezbollah in Lebanon, the Houthis in Yemen, with groups opposed to Israel. And Hamas is funded, weaponized by Iran, and also supported by Qatar until recently because Qatar hosts the political leadership in Doha. Today, Gaza is populated almost entirely by Palestinians because whatever Jewish settlements were all removed in 2005. Now, what is the modern Palestinian state today? We all know that the first political leader of the modern Palestinian people was Yasser Arafat. And Yasser Arafat was born in 1929. That's why I say that the Palestinian is a modern entity. The first ruler, the first leader of the Palestinian people was Yasser Arafat, born in 1929, and he died in 2004. And he was born in Egypt, in Cairo. He studied in Cairo University. And he founded a political group called Fatah, which advocated for the liberation of Palestine through armed struggle. And so he founded the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And Yasser Arafat actually came to Gaza Strip in 1994 after years of exile abroad. And his arrival followed, you know, a series of agreements known as the Oslo Accords, where, you know, the Palestinians were given limited self-rule over Gaza, over West Bank, until, you know, Yasser Arafat and his party was booted out by the Hamas in 2007, and Hamas took control of Gaza. Why do I give you this summary? First of all, as I mentioned to you, the Philistines were an ancient people mentioned throughout Scripture who has disappeared. Very importantly, Palestine is post-biblical. It is a Roman-era geographical term. And therefore, modern Palestinians are not a continuation of the Philistines. The modern Palestinians are a distinct modern population developed largely in modern era, particularly after 1948, long after the Palestinians had disappeared from biblical history. Now, secondly, there was no independent, sovereign Palestinian nation-state prior to the 20th century, although the term Palestine was widely used as a geographical designation under various empires. You know, before Yasser Arafat, the first chairman of the Palestinian, there was no king of the Palestinian, there was no ruler of the Palestinian state, there was no Supreme Court, there was no national museum, there was no national library. Essentially, there was no history of the Palestinian people. And so modern Palestinian identity developed in recent history. And so all that I wanted to say is that there's no historical link, neither can there be any historical claim or biblical claim to the land, whether it's Gaza, Jerusalem, or for that matter, that Israel occupies today. And any claim is political in nature, decided by politicians and international agencies. But what is more important is how we as Christians ought to respond to events that we see, we hear. Let me suggest to you four things. Number one, God owns the land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. No nation ultimately owns the land. God does. Secondly, we as Christians must understand God's covenant promises to Israel. Jewish connection to the land, whether it's Gaza or Jerusalem, go back thousands of years since the time of King David. 1,000 years BC, when David captured Jerusalem, and he also subdued the Philistines. And from a theological, a biblical perspective, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, known as the Abrahamic Covenant, included the land of Canaan. And I mentioned to you they actually stretch from the rivers of Egypt to the Euphrates. And I believe that God's promises to Israel is irrevocable and valid today. And the Jewish historical connection to the land, including Jerusalem and Gaza, is clearly documented from ancient times, reflected in biblical, historical, and archaeological records. And so if you dig around Jerusalem today, you will continue to find artifacts that validates the existence of Jewish societies, cultures, and also history. Third, we all must learn to separate biblical Israel from modern or political Israel. Biblical Israel, I'm referring to God's covenant people, defined by faith in the Messiah, by faith in Christ. Modern Israel, 1948 today, is a political nation state. And there is a difference between biblical Israel, God's covenant people in Scripture, and modern political Israel. It is a nation state with a government that makes decisions like any other nation. I support Israel's right to the land and also Jerusalem as its capital, because supporting Israel as God's covenant people means honoring God's faithfulness to his promises. I mentioned to you that King David established Jerusalem as the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel around 1000 BC. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, you know, the Jews dispersed. And yet for centuries, the Jews all over the world have faced toward Jerusalem during prayer, specifically towards the Western Wall. In fact, the Jews always conclude their Passover celebration with this expression, "Next year, Jerusalem. See you in Jerusalem next year," expressing a deep hope for returning to the homeland. And since King David established Jerusalem as his capital around 1000 BC, Jerusalem has been captured, recaptured 44 times. 44 times. And yet the Bible records for us, you know, since the fall of Jerusalem, right, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, to the Greek, to the Romans, these empires never make Jerusalem their capital. And more importantly, historically, from the onset of Islamic rule, from AD 638 until the end of the Ottoman rule in 1917, before the British mandate. And so we are talking about AD 638 all the way to 1917. Although Jerusalem fell to the Muslim, Jerusalem has never served as a capital of a sovereign Arab or Muslim state. And so you have the Umayyads, the Abbasids, the Ottomans, but their capital has always been Damascus, Baghdad, Cairo, Constantinople, or what we know as Istanbul today. Never Jerusalem. In fact, when the Jordanians controlled East Jerusalem between 1948 until 1967, when they lost East Jerusalem, their capital remained in Amman. And so Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish people, and I think it will remain the capital of the Jewish people. And so I support Israel not because Israel is right or is wrong, there are political issues, but simply to honor God's faithfulness to his promises. And so modern Israel is a political state. It is different from biblical Israel. Governments, whether Israel or any other countries, make political decisions that may or may not align with God's will. If the decision is aligned with Scripture, I support. Otherwise, it's just my political views and my perspectives. And so for all of us as Christians, we all must pray for the peace of Israel and for the salvation of the Jewish people. And this is given to us in Psalm 122, verse 6. But very importantly, we all must respect God's covenant promises while practicing discernment about current events. And finally, our allegiance is to Christ's kingdom, not any earthly kingdom. History is complex, especially the Middle East. But always remember, God is sovereign, and our hope is not in nations, but in Christ. And so for us as Christians, we all must understand the facts well, so that as you listen to all the voices around us, you must be able to distinguish what is biblical and what is not, and what is facts and what are not facts. All right, I think I better end here because I've exceeded the time. I will see you all next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lessons that we learned today, to once again remind us that you are in control of history. And nothing happens without your purpose, your control. Nothing happens outside your plan. And so we pray, even as we observe the events around us, that we may learn to trust in your rule, that we may learn to trust in your promises, and that we may look forward to the day where Christ will reign in justice and righteousness. And help us, Lord, to put our faith in the God who is King and the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.